Let me go ahead and open in a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Father, we're just grateful for today, grateful for this morning, grateful for your people. I just ask that you'll be with us in Sunday school as we continue our look at the blessed hope of the church. And I pray you'll be with us in the main service as we try to wrap up the book of Philippians today. I pray for all those folks that are watching online. I pray that you'll bless them today and you'll give them what they need. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. All right. Well, good morning, everybody. Let's take our Bibles, if we could, and open them to John's Gospel, chapter 14. Continuing our series on the rapture, and I'm hoping to finish John 14, verses 1 through 4, which is part of that series this morning. In this series, we've dealt with what is the rapture, and then we got into when is the rapture, relative to the coming seven-year tribulation period. We believe, for the reasons we've covered, that the Church of Jesus Christ will not see any of the tribulation period. From there, we began to move into a part of the study which deals with strengthening the case. There's some other rapture passages that are very important to look at in depth in order to come down correctly on this issue. And the first one on our list is John 14, verses 1 through 4, where I think Jesus discloses the doctrine of the rapture of the church for the very first time. So let's reread those if we could. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and you know the way where I am going." So we've looked at, related to these verses, number one, some preliminary reasons why we should be open to a rapture interpretation. Looked at five of them. And then we've also looked at, number two, we did a kind of a clause-by-clause, word-by-word, in-depth look at John 14, verses 1 through 4, which is called, if you're not familiar with that term, exegesis. Meaning you're drawing out of the passage what is there. And from that exegesis, we develop these conclusions. Number one, according to this passage, Christ would return through his ascension to the Father's abode. While there, he would prepare temporary dwelling places for his disciples. And then it says he would come again and return for his disciples in the future. His return, when he comes back for us, is going to be just as personal as was his going. So this is not some kind of mystic feeling that you get in the morning, you know, when you're listening to your radio and you feel the presence of God. This is an actual coming of Jesus Christ for his people, which is just as real and personal as was his ascension back to the Father's right hand. He would physically, at that point, take believers to be with him by spatially removing them to be where he is. The purpose of this event is so that believers could dwell in their prepared temporary heavenly places and be with Christ where he is, because he's preparing a place for us in heaven. This information would serve as a comfort to the disciples who were troubled over the announcement of his soon departure. And then Christ unfolded the reality of this event for the purpose of comforting his disciples. So if everything that we've said here is true, what you have in John 14, verses 1 through 4, is a disclosure of something that has never before been revealed anywhere in biblical history. All of the other references to the return of Christ focus on him returning with great wrath and great glory at the end of the seven-year tribulation period, slaying the armies of the Antichrist and ruling from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Up until John 14, verses 1 through 4, everything relates to that. But here he's disclosing something that's different. It certainly is a coming of Jesus, but it's described very differently than all of the Second Advent passages in the Bible thus far. So Arno Gabelein, one of the greats from the past, says this in his John commentary about these verses. He says, here in John 14, the Lord gives new and unique revelation. He speaks of something which no prophet had promised or even could promise. Where is it written that the Messiah would come and instead of gathering his saints into an earthly Jerusalem, would take them to the Father's house, to the very place where he is? This is something new. So I realize that we kind of interrupted this teaching last Sunday because we did an Independence Day teaching, and you have to kind of think back to a couple of weeks prior to Independence Day Sunday to kind of remember what we've covered, but that's the ground that we've covered related to John 14, verses 1 through 4. And so what I would like to do this morning is move into Roman numeral 3 here, and if we finish it, Lord willing, we'll be finished at least with John 14, verses 1 through 4. And what we're doing here is answering the non-rapture arguments. Because most of the commentators and most of the teachers that you hear on this really don't think this has anything to do with the rapture. And if it has nothing to do with the rapture, then the burden of proof rests on them to explain to me what this passage is about. There are at least 5 alternative explanations. And I'll try to explain to you why none of these, to me anyway, are very satisfying. So if this is not about the rapture, then you tell me what it's about. Well, the first view, the non-rapture view, is this just all this is talking about is the believer's death. And so what you'll discover at funerals and memorial services is John 14, verses 1 through 4 is read. And of course, a memorial service is not a time to get into a theological argument with people. One of those things called tact, which we need a little bit of at least, I think. And so people think that all this is talking about is when you die, Jesus comes and gets you and you go to heaven. It's not talking about some kind of rapture of the church. So why is that particular interpretation problematic? Well, one of the reasons it's problematic is because of the word again, which is used there in verse 3, I will come again. Now, when we did our exegesis of John 14, verses 1 through 4, I showed you that again, according to standard Greek lexicons, is the idea of once more. He's coming again, in other words, once more. It doesn't say here he's coming again and again and again and again, which would be the case if every time somebody died in Christ, Jesus came and got that person and took them to heaven. I mean, think how many people have died in Christ over the last 2,000 years. This passage is not talking about that. It's talking about a singular coming again of Jesus Christ. Beyond that, when you die, when I die, Jesus, there's no biblical authority for the idea that Jesus comes and gets us. I know that disappoints a lot of us to hear that. But if we're going to take the Bible for what it says, what happens to the soul of the believer upon death is the angels come and take that soul into God's presence. For example, in Luke 16, verse 22, it says, "Now the poor man died and was carried away by Jesus." Doesn't say that. "He was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried." Beyond that, when a Christian dies, Jesus stays in heaven. The very first martyr of the church age was a man named Stephen. And his death is recorded in Acts 7, verse 56. And it says this, "And he said," this is Stephen's testimony just prior to his death, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing where? At the right hand of God." Which is an interesting passage, because usually when Jesus' present position is described in the Bible, it's described of him being in the seated position, indicating that his work on the cross is complete. But here is a rare case where Jesus is actually standing up, and I'm of the persuasion that he's standing up here because he's showing respect to Stephen, the first martyr of the church age. And you'll notice that as Stephen dies, it doesn't talk about the Lord coming and taking Stephen to heaven. Jesus remains in heaven in the standing position. And beyond that, when a Christian dies, the believer goes to be with the Lord, not the Lord coming to be with the believer. So the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8 says, "We are of good courage. I say and prefer rather to be absent from the body is to be what? At home with the Lord." So there's not this idea of Jesus coming and making his home with us as he takes us to heaven. It's we go directly into the presence of Jesus who is already in heaven. So you look at, you start to scrutinize just a few details like this, and you see that this can't be talking about some, you know, just the normal death process of a Christian. The second view that is promoted, if this is not the rapture, then what is it? Well, the second view is, this is just talking about John 14, verses 1 through 4, people getting saved. So they think that it's speaking of simply salvation. So every time someone trusts Christ, according to that view, John 14, verses 1 through 4 is being fulfilled. Now, again, you have the same problem with the word again. Again, as we showed, based on bidag, which is the basic Greek lexicon, it means once more. So when he says, "I will come again," it's talking about him coming once. Now, if this is fulfilled every time someone gets saved, think of all of the people that have been saved in the last 2,000 years of church history. Jesus would not be coming again singularly, he would be coming repeatedly over and over again. And so salvation does not fit the details of John 14, verses 1 through 4. Beyond that, to make this fit the idea that Jesus is just saving people in the church age, you have to take all of the language that's intended to be literal, and you have to make it sound kind of mystical. So he's not actually building a place for us in heaven. The place becomes my human heart. And so now all of the language is sort of deliteralized. And so that's another problem with this second view, is you have to allegorize all of this literal language. So I call it this: the allegorization of localized language has to be done for the following terms: Father's house, dwelling place, a place where I am, where I go. You know, when we walk through this, I showed you exactly what those terms mean. They're very, what I would call, literal. But you have to allegorize all of those terms to make it sound as if this is just talking about people getting saved. Now, I assume, maybe you don't know, what we mean by allegorization. Allegorization is a practice that was used in the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, and basically it was this idea that you don't pay attention to the actual words of the text. You use the words of the text as a vehicle for bringing in a higher spiritual meaning. So who determines the higher spiritual meaning? The allegorist does. And the nice thing about being an allegorist is you could never lose your job because you're the only one that knows what the allegory means. So the whole process became very subjective. So you have people like Philo, who lived just a tad before the time of Christ, using this, and he was looking at the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2, which mentions four rivers, the Euphrates and the Tigris and the Pishon and the Gihon. And you say, well, what does that mean, Pastor? Well, what it means is there were four rivers in Eden with those names. Well, that sure is a boring interpretation. Can you make that a little bit more relevant to my life? And Philo says, yeah, what those rivers really are four parts of the soul. And people go, ooh, that sounds so spiritual. Because that gives me the liver quiver, you know. Hearing a sermon about, you know, four boring rivers, I mean, that doesn't really do much for me. And so they started to implement this practice of allegorization. The problem is it's a very subjective practice. And nobody is exactly certain what the text means, because one allegorist says it's four parts of the compass. Another person says it's four devils or four demons. Another person says it's four angels. And you can never arrive at what it actually says. And so that's a practice that we reject called allegorization. And that's what this second view does. It takes very literal language and turns it into some kind of higher spiritual meaning. The third view is that this, John 14, verses 1 through 4, is not talking about the rapture, it's talking about Christ's resurrection, which was going to be accomplished a short time later, right? After the upper room. And that view actually has some traction to it because Jesus said to them over and over again, I'm going to die and I'm going to come right back. Speaking of his death, burial, resurrection on the third day, and him coming back to his disciples, which he did. And so a lot of people will say, well, that's all John 14, verses 1 through 4 is speaking of. So if you look, for example, at John 14, verses 18 through 20, same chapter, you'll see Jesus making post-resurrection promises. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. In other words, this is just speaking of the fact that Jesus is going to come visit with the disciples when he comes out of the tomb on the third day. He's fulfilling his promise, is how a lot of people approach John 14, verses 1 through 4. Now, did Jesus do that? Did he come to his disciples after his resurrection? Yes, he did. John 20, verse 19 says, So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Now, why are they shut in the room? Afraid of the Jews, because they didn't really believe the promise that he was going to rise from the dead. It says, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said, peace be with you. Well, how did he get through the doors that were locked? Well, now he's in his resurrection body, and different laws apply. And what's interesting is the Bible teaches that we, in our resurrected state, will be like him. So one of these days, when you receive your resurrected body at the point of the rapture, you're going to be in a body that's not subject to the same limitations that it's subject to now. In John 20, verse 26, it says, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and in their midst stood amongst them and said, peace be with you. So he did it a second time. He walked through a wall, in other words. And so that's how an awful lot of people handle John 14, verses 1 through 4. They just say it's Christ's post-resurrection appearances. It's got nothing to do with the rapture. Well, there are some problems with this view. For example, there's a big chronological problem, if you look at this very carefully. One of the things that Jesus says in verse 2 is, I go. Now, when we were looking at verse 2 specifically, we said that that is a reference to the ascension. In fact, it's the Greek verb poriomai, which is used of the ascension in many other, or at least a couple of other passages. And we said, when he says, I go, that's nothing more, that's what it means is it's a reference to the ascension. Now, having said all that, look at the order here. What does he say in verse 3? Actually, beginning at verse 2, midway through the verse. If it were not, well, might as well read the whole verse. Why not? We're in church. We can do that, right? Verse 2, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go, ascension, and prepare a place for you. If I go, ascension, and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Now here's what's interesting here. You'll notice that the coming again is after the going. The coming again, verse 3, is after I go, which is described at the end, beginning of verse 3, end of verse 2. So this, therefore, cannot be the resurrection, for the simple reason that the resurrection did not happen subsequent to the ascension, but it happened when? Before the ascension. You follow that? So there is a major chronological problem with this view, and people just get up and say it's the resurrection of Christ and his appearance to the disciples 3 days later. The problem is nobody tells you that there's a major chronological problem here. It puts the resurrection before the ascension. And if this is talking about the resurrection of Christ, these verses are indicating that the resurrection happens after the ascension. Now, my view that this is the rapture doesn't have that chronological problem, because the rapture, albeit at least 2,000 years later, is still taking place after the ascension of Jesus Christ. There's another problem with this view that is just speaking of Christ's post-resurrection appearances, and it has to do once again with that pesky adverb, again, which in Greek is Pauline. Now, not only does that adverb mean once, but it also means in like manner. So when we were doing our exegesis of this passage, we said that again indicates similarity. Once again, bedag speaks of again as repetition in the same or similar manner. So therefore, it's very difficult to believe that Jesus in John 14, verses 1 through 4, is speaking of the post-resurrection appearances. Because when he did his post-resurrection appearances, he came out of what? A tomb. That's not what again means here. Because he's analogizing his coming again to his first coming. When he came the first time, he did not come out of a tomb, did he? He came out of heaven. And so if you make this the post-resurrection appearances of Christ, you're not really paying attention to this word again, because you're trying to similarize or analogize two things that really don't go together. One, he comes out of heaven. The other, he comes out of a tomb. Now, my view, the rapture view, doesn't have that problem, because at the rapture, he's coming back from heaven to get us, just like he came out of heaven to die for our sins 2,000 years ago. Beyond that, you have a problem with this word two there in verse 3. Taking a look again at verse 3, notice what it says there. I will receive you to myself. And when we were doing our exegesis of John 14, verses 1 through 3, we paid attention to that word to, and we noted that the way it's used here is it denotes movement towards, or spatially to or towards someone or something. So when he is coming, he is taking his disciples to himself. He is spatially removing them. And when Jesus came out of the tomb on the third day and ministered to his disciples, he didn't spatially move them at all. In fact, what he did is he went to where they already were. They're out fishing, and he kind of shows up on the shore. He's not moving them anywhere. He's trying to get them to recognize who he is. So a problem with this third view is Jesus did not spatially remove the disciples to himself, but he came to where they were. So it's you know, as they say, the devil's in the details. And the more you look at the details of this, and we're allowed to do that because the Bible is inspired, we're told, by Christ himself, right down to the smallest stroke of the pen. And I know we're in this time period where everybody just kind of wants a paraphrase of something. And a lot of that is if we're honest with ourselves, we're sort of intellectually lazy. You know, we don't want to get into detailed word studies like we're doing here. Just give me the big picture and apply it directly to my life. The problem with that is we're not paying attention to the fact that the Bible is inspired right down to the smallest strokes of the pen. And when you actually look at the details of this passage, it's not talking about Christ in his post-resurrection appearances. Now, probably the dominant view that's out there today, all of the younger scholars, basically my age, are saying this really has nothing to do with the rapture. What it's talking about is the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. So in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit fell, and the Spirit, according to Christ's other promises, took up permanent residence into the life of the Christian. Our bodies at that point became the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so people say this is not the rapture at all. This is just the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And when the Holy Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost, a few days after this conversation here in the upper room, it was really something awesome as you study it in Acts chapter 2, where Jews who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate various feasts, according to the book of Leviticus chapter 23, they were commanded to show up. And they did. It's just God had a surprise for them in Acts 2. The birth of the church. And that's how the church started. It's a wonderful chapter in the Bible. You can read all about it in Acts 2. And so a lot of people say, well, that's all Jesus is promising here. My alma mater, Dallas Seminary, although there are some good people at Dallas Seminary, as a whole, this is the interpretation that they're moving into. And you can see this in the Bible that they created. It's their own translation called the Net Bible. and it's really filled with all sorts of comments. And people frequently ask me, do I recommend the NET Bible to people? And typically I do not recommend it to people for the simple reason that it does not hold to the positions, particularly related to eschatology, that the school was founded upon. And they, in these comments, talk about how there is a parousia coming. Well, what does that mean? Are you talking about the rapture or the second advent? So they give a little lip service to the parousia idea without being real specific. The detail that I'm going into here, you won't find in the NET Bible because I don't want people to believe what I'm talking about here. And really, if you read through these notes, what they really get to is this is really the already not yet form of the kingdom, which is really what's on their hearts. They want to teach that the kingdom, even though Jesus said we should pray, thy kingdom come, and the kingdom is future. And if you need some help on that, we did a series here that lasted, I don't know, 1,000 years basically, trying to explain that. I wrote a book that's 400 pages trying to explain that. If you see me afterwards, I'll be happy to get you a free, like the gospel, free copy of the book. And so they take passages like this and they morph it into this already not yet idea. So when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, they believe that's when God started the already form of the kingdom. They cough up the word parousia with no details because they still believe already not yet. The kingdom is here in part, but it will be here in fullness later. And they just take a passage like this and they cram it into that existing theological framework. And so the NET Bible will tell you that John 14 verses 1 through 4 has nothing to do with the rapture. What this is actually speaking of is the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost when the kingdom was inaugurated. And so you can see where they're going here with this. The very last sentence, it says, there is a sense in which it is possible to say that the future reality is present now. You see that language all over the place. In fact, to the younger faculty, and I got in a lot of conversations with them about this when I was a student there, you ask them almost any question, and somehow everything goes back to the already not yet form of the kingdom. So one of the questions I had as a seminarian is, well, what do you do with the gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy, these miraculous gifts, you know, that we see in the Bible? And the answer comes back, well, those things have to be here in part because we're in an already form of the kingdom. So that opens the door to the whole charismatic Pentecostal movement. You know, ideas, you know, have consequences. And my problem with this interpretation, first of all, I have a real problem with a school that comes out and says John 14 verses 1 through 3 is the rapture. And then the faculty don't defend that position. To me, that's a integrity problem. Because when the school was founded, 1929 roughly, you can read it in the doctrinal statement. They have a statement there on the rapture of the church, Article 18, the blessed hope. They say, we defend the rapture, we believe in the rapture, we believe that the rapture is different than the second advent. And then they list a bunch of verses in support of their position. And what verse are they mentioning here? John 14, verses 1 through 3. Then the current generation of scholars comes along and they come up with a Bible translation and notes that doesn't defend at all the original doctrinal statement of the school. So if you're not going to do that, then why even have a doctrinal statement? Doctrinal statements are actually a big deal. Because doctrinal statements are the boundaries in which people are supposed to be interpreting the Bible within. So when the school was founded, John 14 verses 1 through 3 had nothing to do with already not yet. It had to do with the coming of the Lord for his church in the blessed hope. But the NET Bible says, no, this is actually the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in an already sense. And then we'll kind of cough out the nebulous word parousia, whatever that means. No details are given to describe the not yet form of the kingdom. Now, having said all that, why do I not believe that Acts 2 is the fulfillment of John 14, 1 through 4? First of all, it has to do with that word again. In our exegesis, we saw that the coming again is the counterpart of the going away. Visibly, Jesus ascends. Visibly, he returns. Now, when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, there was no bodily appearance of Jesus, was there? In fact, when that event occurred, Jesus was in heaven, functioning as high priest. So that view, to my mind, stumbles over this word again. It also stumbles over this word to, or pros, which we said earlier, refers to spatial movement, denoting movement towards. When the Holy Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost, the people that received the Holy Spirit did not physically remove anywhere. They were stationary and they received the Holy Spirit. There was no drawing of the folks on the day of Pentecost to the Lord the way John 14 verses 1 through 4 demands. And then beyond that, notice what Jesus says here in John 14 verse 3. I will receive you to myself. When the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit did not receive believers. Rather, the opposite happened. Believers received the what? The Holy Spirit. So, when you look, for example, at Acts 2 and verse 38... just before the Spirit fell, Peter said, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They received the Spirit. And that doesn't make any sense if John 14, verses 1 through 4 is a fulfillment of that, because Jesus says in John 14, verses 1 through 4, particularly verse 3, I will receive you to myself. In Acts 15, around verse 17, when some folks got saved, in Samaria, in Acts 17, it says they were receiving the Holy Spirit. So believers receive the Holy Spirit at the point of conversion. That's not what John 14, verse 3 is saying. What it's saying is Jesus is going to receive us, spatially, not the other way around. So this idea that, oh, don't focus on a rapture, this is just the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Again, it doesn't fit the details of the text. Now, there are a lot of people out there that will grudgingly admit, okay, it's the rapture. You know, you jam my arm under my back and I'll cry uncle. All right, it's the rapture. But it's just not the pre-tribulational rapture. Here are the different rapture views. Our views at the top, Jesus comes back before the church, before the tribulation period starts. There are people that are mid-trib. They believe the rapture is going to occur halfway through the tribulation period. Comfort one another with these words, sort of thing. Post-trib, the rapture occurs at the end of the tribulation period, and then you have this whole group now sort of parroting what Marvin Rosenthal articulated, the name of which I don't like because I think it's deceptive. They call it the pre-wrath rapture, which bothers me because it doesn't identify what they believe, because I'm pre-wrath. I think the whole tribulation period is God's wrath. That's why the church can't be in any of it. What they mean is the wrath of God really doesn't start until the final 25% or so. So I like to call those folks three-quarters rapturists. That to me defines their view better than pre-wrath rapturism. But there's a lot of people out there today, and this is a view that comes from Van Kampen. Marvin Rosenthal, who was a Dallas Seminary grad, staunchly pre-trib, longtime minister with the Friends of Israel in the 90s, a lot of the things Marvin Rosenthal writes and says are very helpful. I don't agree with him here, though. He sort of took Van Kampen's idea and made this into a three-quarters rapture, and consequently, rightly so, had to leave the Friends of Israel ministry. So there's a lot of people out there that'll say, well, this is the rapture, John 14, verses 1 through 4, but it's just mid-trib or three-quarters rapturism or post-tribulationalism. The problem with that is Jesus, how he prefaces his remarks on the rapture. He makes a very simple statement, do not let your heart be troubled. So when the rapture is taught, it's associated with comfort. So let me just ask you a very simple question. Of these four views, which one brings you comfort? I mean, are you comforted by mid-trib? That you're going to go into the first half of the tribulation period? Are you comforted by post-trib? You're going to go through the whole thing? And assuming you're not killed or you're not beheaded, then you have the hope of the rapture, or so-called pre-wrath, you're going to be here for three-quarters of it. It just, to me, never makes, those views make no sense in light of Christ's clear statement, do not let your heart be troubled. So that becomes a problem for the non-rapture interpreters. I'm sorry, rapture interpreters, non-pre-trib interpreters of John 14, verses 1 through 4. Another problem with saying this is the rapture, but it's just not the pre-trib rapture, is the statement that Christ makes here in verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself after the Antichrist has already come forward and ruled the world. Oh, it doesn't say that, does it? He gives no prophetic event that must precede his coming for the church. And this is a doctrine that we call immanence or immanency. When we developed the truths of the rapture earlier on, we showed that immanency is the idea that the rapture can take place at any moment. It could take place in the next split second. It could take place before this lesson is over. And as I like to say, some of you may be praying for that to happen. That is how the Holy Spirit wants the church to understand the rapture. And it's not just our generation, he's wanted it understood this way. It's every generation. For the simple reason that if you believe that the Lord can come back in the next split second and you are transferred from immortality to mortality in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and you are taken to heaven and you stand before the Lord at the Bema Seat judgment, which is a judgment to determine not salvation but rewards, then you live differently. That's just a fact of life. It's like your boss at work that says, I'm going to step out and I'll come back in 2 months and check in on how you're doing. Now, we all know what's going to happen to your work ethic for at least the first month and a half. And then, oh my gosh, the 2 months is coming to an end. Let me get my act together. I don't want my boss to find me in a non-industrious place. It's entirely different when your boss says, I'm going to step out and I can come back at any moment. Totally different now. Your work ethic and habits are up all of the time. And this is what the doctrine of the rapture of the church and the imminency of the any moment appearance of Christ does for the church. It provides a stimulus for evangelism and holy living like nothing else. And I, in my heart of hearts, believe this is why Satan, and I don't mind saying Satan, is trying to crush this doctrine. If you spend any time on social media, YouTube, which I don't recommend you do, unless you're listening to our stuff, of course. I mean, it's like people, it's just unbelievable to me. It's like their whole sense of, you know, purpose and well-being is caught up in trying to destroy the doctrine of the pre-trib rapture. I mean, to me, the level of hatred towards the doctrine of the pre-trib rapture is not even explainable, naturally, unless there's something spiritual that Satan knows it creates. So you see this doctrine of imminence there in verse 3 where Jesus says, I will come again and receive you to myself. He doesn't say, I'm going to come again after this happens and this happens. And, oh, first you got to wait for Gates to come to power and he's going to mandate a vaccine. And we're going to have the COVID-19 crisis and then we're going to have some rioting in the cities of the United States. And then there's going to be a big election coming up in November. And after all that's finished, then I'll come back and get you. There's nothing like that ever related to the rapture. It's always he can come back in the next split second, which creates a natural desire to live holy and to evangelize the lost. You don't spend your time rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. You spend your time getting people off a sinking ship. Because if the rapture were to happen in the next split second, my goodness, my relatives and my neighbors will be left behind. And I don't want them to be plummeted into this terrible time period that's coming, so maybe I should evangelize them. If you destroy the imminency of the any moment appearance of Jesus Christ, then all of that incentive, I don't know if it's completely taken away, but it's certainly not helped. And a wet blanket is thrown on the desire for holy living and the desire to evangelize. Now, I'm a member of Tim LaHaye's study group, the pre-trib study group. I've been going to that since 2001. Tim LaHaye started it. Meets in Dallas every December. And I've heard some of the most academic and frankly a little boring talks there on the rapture than I've heard anywhere else. So why do scholars devote themselves to 3 days to giving each other papers and to going through rapture material? Well, you have to listen to Tim LaHaye, who started the whole thing. Tim LaHaye, as you know, helped Jerry Jenkins with this idea of the Left Behind series. I mean, why did Tim LaHaye do that? You have to listen to his opening remarks that he made at every single meeting, which I listened to regularly until he went home to be with the Lord. He said, the reason we're doing this, the reason we're defending this doctrine is because wherever this doctrine is taught and promoted, it will always yield results in terms of evangelism and holy living because of the stimulus that imminency gives. And then he would sit down, and everybody would get up and do their talks. And that's why I always enjoyed being part of that, still enjoy being part of it, because of the heart of Tim LaHaye. That's what Tim LaHaye was trying to create. And where would Tim LaHaye get this idea? He got it right out of the Bible. Because when the rapture is developed and explained, it's always presented as if it could happen at any moment. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Jesus doesn't give any signs that have to precede his coming for us. So is it going to be today? Is it going to be next month? Is it going to be next year? Is it going to be after Bill Gates mandates mandatory vaccinations? I have no idea. I just know it's going to happen before the tribulation period starts, and it could happen at the next split second. Now, these other views have to fudge the idea of imminency. Whether you're mid-trib, post-trib, so-called pre-wrath, there's always some prophetic scheme that has to happen before the rapture can occur. People today are actually running around saying that because of COVID-19, the seal judgments have already been broken. So obviously, if somebody is saying that, you're not dealing with a person that believes in pre-tribulationalism. They must have bought into mid-trib, post-trib, pre-wrath. And the great scholar John Walvoord had on his wall, and somebody heard us online talking about it, and so they sent me my own plaque, which I like, that I have on my office wall. The title of it, or what it says, is Perhaps Today. Perhaps the rapture can occur today. If you are mid-trib, you cannot have that plaque in your office. What it should read if you're mid-trib is perhaps in 42 months or more. If you're post-trib, it's perhaps in 7 years or more. If you're pre-wrath, it's perhaps 3.5 plus half of 3.5. And math is a sort of a native language to me. Whatever that adds up to, that's when the rapture can occur. The pre-tribulational view is the only view that says Jesus can come back today. Now, should I drop dead of a heart attack and you get into the business of selecting your next pastor and you're trying to figure out theologically where your next pastor is coming from, you need to ask them a very simple question. In fact, before you even join a church, you should ask the leadership this question. And don't put up with a bunch of nonsense talking around the issue. Because when you join a church, in a sense, it's like a marriage. You're yoking yourself together with something. And the Bible is very clear that you don't want to be unequally yoked. The question is very simple. You don't have to mention a bunch of big words. It's just, can Jesus come back today? My answer is definitively yes, because I'm a pre-tribulationalist. Once people start talking around the issue, once you start seeing a song and dance, kind of like you get from a modern-day politician, oh, that's just your interpretation, but I may interpret it differently. Oh, we don't want to cause division. All of this nonsense talk, you're dealing with someone that really doesn't believe, to be honest with you, in the any moment imminent appearance of Jesus Christ. And they're just trying to shroud their unbelief or their church growth theory or whatever in a bunch of flowery talk. That's all that's going on there. So not perhaps in 42 months, perhaps today. Now, the post-trib view, let me just mention this and then I'll stop, has another problem to it. Because Jesus says in verse 2, if I go to prepare a place for you. If the post-trib view is right, and you see it third from the bottom, third from the top, second up from the bottom, which is this idea that we go up and then we come right back down. I call it the yo-yo theory. You go up. And you come right back down. Now that, you think about that, well then when are you going to have the Bema Seat judgment of Christ? When are you going to have the marriage of the Lamb? I mean, I guess the marriage supper now is more like a microwave dinner or something. You have to have time in heaven for these things to occur, but they're saying, no, you go up, and you come right back down. If that's true, then why is Jesus, in John 14, verse 2, preparing heavenly dwellings for us? There'd be no need for them. He says in verse 2, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Once the rapture occurs, everywhere the Lord goes, we go. So if it's up, only to come right back down. Everybody's talking about, you know, V-shaped recoveries today. Let's do a V-shaped rapture. Up, come back down. We're always with the Lord. Then he's wasting his time, is he not? On heavenly dwellings. I mean, the fact that there are heavenly dwellings that he's currently building, why build them if they're not needed? You see that? Hal Lindsey, and I don't know if I recommend everything Hal Lindsey has ever said. I've got a few disagreements with him on a few things, but I thought he did a really good job in his book, The Rapture. And he says this concerning John 14, verse 3, since he says he is going to come in order that we may be with him where he is, we would have to be with him here on the earth. Do you see the problem? The dwelling places in the Father's house would be unused. This makes Jesus' whole promise ridiculous. Why would he speak of preparing a heavenly place for us in the Father's house if he didn't mean that his return would take us there? So what I've tried to do is show you what the other interpretations are related to this not being the rapture. Four of them. And I tried to show you why those interpretations really are inadequate. And there's a special problem with the non-pre-tribulational rapture views, including post-tribulationalism. And so in these three lessons, we've done some preliminary reasons on John 14, verses 1 through 4, why we should be open to a rapture interpretation. We've done an exegesis of John 14, verses 1 through 4, and then we've answered the non-rapture arguments. And so next week in this class, we'll be moving into the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 10, because that becomes another key piece of evidence that builds the case for the any moment appearance of Christ. So at this time, we'll stop. Look at this. I stopped 4 minutes early. And we'll open it up for questions if you have any.